Mark chapter 14, we'll begin reading at verse 22 and read through verse 31, standing as you are able for the reading of God's holy word. This is the word of our God. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I shall no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We have all met people, no doubt, whom we do not trust. Perhaps we do not trust them because of past experiences with them, or because something doesn't ring quite true. What would you call it? The oft-given example of those who you do not trust are used car salesmen. They have a reputation for selling vehicles that are lemons, that do not work. All kinds of problems come up. But there are also times when you receive phone calls. How many times haven't you received a phone call that says, "This is an important message. Don't hang up. Your used car warranty is about to expire." And you're like, "Well, my used car is about 15 years old, and I never purchased a car warranty in the first place. So I know you're trying to deceive me and trying to separate me from my cash." When I had opportunity to travel to Israel, I was deceived. We went into these shops, and I purchased this beautiful, what I thought was a beautiful wooden carving of Ruth, gleaning the wheat. It was a gorgeous piece of work, and I paid for it, and the guy took it and put it behind the counter and dutifully wrapped it up, and I was just so excited. I had this beautiful statue. I got into the bus, and we were about 5 minutes away, and I decided to open up and look at it, and I was like, "This isn't the statue that I bought. It had a dark spot, a knot in its head. If you ever come to our house and you look at it, you'll see it one day." I was deceived. I was given something that I had not actually purposed. I had not actually purchased. But have you ever considered that though there are a lot of other people out there who attempt to deceive us, and there are many, that we often are our own worst deceivers? We convince ourselves that some decision is good when it isn't, or to do something that is ultimately destructive to us spiritually or physically. Maybe it is, a belief that that I can control this inordinate desire for something, whether it be liquor or drugs or something else. Many a life has been destroyed because we believed a lie. We told ourselves, "We can handle it. It's never going to get us down." But what about one's spiritual state? Can we be deceived about that? You bet we can. In our text, you'll see that Peter and the disciples thought that they were spiritually stronger than they actually were, as Jesus warns them of their impending abandonment and denial of him. We're in the last hours of Jesus' earthly ministry. He had begun 3 years prior, proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Turn from your sin. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he had proclaimed. "No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus had come to establish the kingdom of God in the heart of men on the earth. Jesus had been moving all his life, journeying every day toward this moment in time. Jesus is in those last 48 hours of his earthly ministry, and the cross looms large before him. And yet this cross is not something that Jesus goes to without any against his will, but it is something that he purposely moves towards. And he moves towards it with the full knowledge of the coming suffering that he is about to experience. And he celebrated that Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, with his disciples, where he said that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And he gave this sacrament to encourage his people, to draw them together in faith, to unite them in Christ. He reminds them that as they eat of this Lord's Supper, it reminds them of the sacrifice that he was about to make for their sin upon the cross. But it also reminded them of their unity in him as a body of believers. Last time you saw that the Lord's Supper was given by Jesus to strengthen the faith of God's people. And I want to show you by God's grace today, Jesus exposes the self-deception of men's hearts. Jesus' alarming prediction and the disciples' emphatic response. First of all, Jesus' alarming prediction. Jesus informs the disciples that they would all abandon him that night, but he also promises them that he will return afterwards to meet with them. As we turn to our text, we find that they are at the Mount of Olives, or on their way to the Mount of Olives, after having sung a hymn. And as they were going or on their way or at the Mount of Olives, Jesus stops and Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." Jesus is making a prediction here. He says, "All of you." This is inclusive and exhaustive. He is speaking to every single one of the remaining 12 disciples that are with him. All those who are his closest friends and associates, those who had walked with him those 3 years, observed his ministry, had heard his message, had seen him heal the sick and raise the dead, open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, and to allow the dumb to speak. And Jesus is speaking to them, to those who had a good knowledge of everything that Jesus had done. And he says, "All of you." No doubt he looks at each of the disciples as he is speaking, as he says these words, "All of you will be made to stumble." That word "stumble" is the word that we use or get from our English word for scandal. In the English, that word "scandal" has the idea of being a disgraceful event, a censure, an outrage arising from an action. It's a cause of reproach or a cause of disgrace. We often will say, "Well, that's just scandalous." When we hear of those who were in the ministry, and we've heard a number of those recently who have rejected the gospel and now say, "I no longer believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that I taught was false and fake, and I never actually believed it." That's scandalous. That's a cause of reproach and disgrace upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the definition of the English term. But in the Greek, it had a slightly different sense, a different nuance. That word "stumble" that word as translated as "stumble" has the idea of cause to stumble, cause to sin, to offend and to anger. In the active voice, when it is used, of making one stumble, the idea is of causing someone to sin. Or in the passive voice, it's used of offending someone, that when you are a scandal to someone, you are offensive to them. But here in this passage, that word, you will be made to stumble, has the idea of being causing to abandon or to be scattering. And we say that in because of its relation to Jesus' quote from Zechariah chapter 13, where he speaks of striking the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And Jesus says to them, all of you will be made to stumble. All of you will be made to fall away. All of you will abandon me. Now think about that for a moment. Here is our Lord Jesus Christ, who has been giving of himself to so many people for all these years, who was about to be betrayed by Judas, his closest friend. Judas, having gone to the priests and for 30 pieces of silver, agreed to at an opportune time hand Jesus over to them. And after or during the Lord's Supper, that last meal, Jesus says, one of you will betray me. Is it I? Says each of the disciples. Is it I? Says Judas. And Jesus sends Judas away. Go do what you must do. And the disciples are puzzled. Why are you sending Jesus? Or why are you sending Judas away? He's about to be betrayed. But now he's about to be betrayed again. Now he's about to be betrayed, not handed over to the enemy, but his own friends, his own closest associates are going to abandon him. They're going to leave him when this crowd of soldiers with club and spears come to him. They're all going to flee. They're all going to scatter away, and he's going to be betrayed again. He's going to be left in the hands of those who hate him. And Jesus says, all of you will betray me. You will be made to stumble because of me. And what is the reason of this stumbling? What is the reason of abandoning? It is because of Christ. It is because of Jesus himself. You see, these disciples, they're going to distance themselves from Jesus. They're going to disassociate themselves with Jesus in order that they might not be caught in the same net, that they might not endure the same trials and the same difficulty that Jesus is about to undergo. And why would that be? Well, remember that the disciples do not understand the kingdom of God. They do not understand just what is this kingdom that Jesus had come to establish. They believe that Jesus has come to establish a physical kingdom, that he is going to overthrow the Roman Empire, and that he's going to make the Jews a great nation again. But Jesus' kingdom is not a physical kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. And when they see the enemy coming with swords and spears, they run and they flee because they know that they are overpowered and in some ways are cowardly, even though they might profess later on in this passage that they will not be cowardly. They are. And they said, Jesus says, you are going to be made to stumble, be made to sin, to abandon me. You're going to be scattered because of me, because of who I am, because of what I have taught and what I have said. And brothers and sisters, Jesus is the reason that many people stumble over the gospel. We think that's incredible to think about that, that people stumble over Jesus. Is he not at the heart and the center of the gospel? At the center of the good news? But you see, many cannot get past Jesus' death and atoning work on the cross. And everything that Jesus stands for, everything that Jesus taught, is contrary to one's works righteousness. For you see, people want to do something. They want to secure their own salvation. That the gospel is free and all you need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is contrary to every fiber in one's body, particularly one who says, I am self-sufficient. I don't need God. I don't need anybody else. I can make my way into heaven. But Jesus says, as we said earlier, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That Jesus is the only way of salvation causes many to stumble, many to flee, many to turn away from Christ. And many hate the church because it speaks of Christ and God's love for sinners. They do not want to acknowledge their sin, and they stumble over Christ, and they want to silence the church. Do we not see that in our own society today? Increasingly, it is becoming more difficult to speak about Christ and the gospel. For, as someone said, we've cut ourselves off from all moral foundation and all moral ground. And as such, where are we going to end up? Not in a free society, but in a society run by a dictator, and not the dictator that many people are claiming that he is in our society, but those who are truly dictators, those who truly do not love the church and the word of God. For you see, that's the nature of the unbeliever, is to stumble over Christ, to stumble over gospel. That goes so contrary to our own nature. See, even Christians, so-called, abandon Jesus when the going gets tough. I may have mentioned this before, but a friend of ours who comes from a country where there was persecution and was in that country when all the churches were closed, said that the first people to leave were those who were the health and wealth preachers in their country. Yeah, they came and they had big churches and made all kinds of money. But as soon as the government closed the church, they were gone. And only those who were faithful to the gospel remained. And there are brothers and sisters in that particular country who have been in prison for over 15 years because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, because of me, you will be made to stumble. You will be scattered. You will abandon me. And when would that take place? Jesus says, because of me, this night. This is not an event that is going to take place in the distant future. This is not going to take place a week or two from now. No, this night. And remember, they had eaten the Passover, the Last Supper. They are now going to or at the Mount of Olives. It is nighttime. It is getting dark. And Jesus says, this night, tonight, you will abandon me. This is going to happen suddenly, quickly, rapidly. Their entire world is going to be overturned, thrown into shambles. Everything that they hoped for this morning is going to be taken from them this evening. And this night you will abandon me. Not tomorrow night. It's imminent, in a matter of hours. And why? Why does Jesus say that they are going to abandon him? He says this, as he quotes from Zechariah 13, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. In the Old Testament, that word is strike the shepherd. It's a command. It's that same word that is used frequently in 1 Samuel and Judges of striking the enemy, attacking them and killing them. And here the prophet Zechariah says, strike the shepherd. It's a command. Beat him. Put him to death. And who is to be struck? The shepherd. A shepherd is one who leads and guides and protects his sheep. He is the one who keeps a watchful eye and counts all of the sheep to make sure that all of them are there. The shepherd is the one that knows the name, all of the names of his sheep. And Jesus says, strike the shepherd. And who is to strike the shepherd in Zechariah chapter 13? Who is to strike it? It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. It is a sword that is to strike the shepherd. It is a sword that is to destroy the shepherd. A sword symbolizes that destruction and judgment and death. That this shepherd who leads and guides and protects his people will be put to death. And whose sword is this? It is the sword of the Lord of hosts. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, says the Lord of hosts. Who commands this strike? Not the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, not the Herodians, not the chief priests. It is the Lord who says, strike the shepherd. The Lord says, I'm going to destroy my son. the one whom I have sent to lead and guide and protect my people. And we might look at that and say, that seems odd. That seems straight. How can that be? But brothers and sisters, it's through this very act of striking the shepherd that God preserves his people, that God protects them, that God leads them. And it is at this moment in Jesus' life that he has come. He is about to be struck as the shepherd. And as he quotes it, he says, I will strike the shepherd. This is the Lord who is going to execute Christ. This is God's intended purpose as they go, as Jesus goes through these circumstances, these events. There is much encouragement here for the disciples. For though they will be scattered, and that's what he says here, the sheep will be scattered. Sheep follow, and if they have no shepherd, they're going to go running all over the place, and they're going to get themselves in danger, and they're going to find themselves in the mouths of lions and in the mouths of bears. Think about David as he was the shepherd fighting the lion and the bear and protecting his people. And Jesus speaks to his disciples and he encourages them. And he says, I will strike the shepherd. This is my doing. This will be the fulfillment of my intended purposes for the salvation of all God's elect. You see, Jesus is moving inexorably toward the satisfaction of God's eternal wrath against sin. And without the striking of the sword on the shepherd, there is no forgiveness of sin. And it is because of this that Jesus warns his disciples that they will abandon him. He's not deriding them, but he's saying this is what will take place. He is not blaming them for what they will do, for he knows that this is of the Lord, and he's letting them know, I know this is of the Lord. The Lord has a greater purpose than what you think and you imagine. And so the sheep are scattered, dispersed abroad. They will not remain together. And notice Jesus also has a hopeful promise for them. For he says to them, but after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee. See, Jesus here is speaking of his resurrection. He is to be struck by the sword of the Lord, but he will be raised from the dead once again. And this isn't the first reference to Jesus' resurrection. In Mark chapter 8, we're told that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And in Mark chapter 9, and after he is killed, he will rise again, having been betrayed into the hands of men. And in Mark chapter 10, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Jesus has reminded the disciples that though he is put to death, he will be raised back to life. And this resurrection of Christ is the guarantee of their own salvation. That Jesus, though he lay down his life, he will take it up again. Remember what he says in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. I lay down my life for my sheep. And because I lay my life down, I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. And I have the power to lay it up again. I have the power to take it again. You see, Jesus is strengthening his disciples with the promise of the resurrection of life, that though he will die, he will be raised again, and he will meet with them. After I have been raised, he says, I will go before you into Galilee. This is a promise. Though I am dead, you will see me again. You will meet with me. And it was fulfilled in Mark chapter 16. As the angel said to him, see, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. Jesus strengthens and encourages his disciples in the dark days ahead, though they do not understand at all what Jesus is saying to them now. Jesus continues to encourage his people. He continues to encourage you and me with the promise of the resurrection. For Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of eternal life, the guarantee of your salvation for all those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus exposes the self-deception of men's hearts. You've seen Jesus' alarming prediction. Notice his emphatic response. When Peter and all the disciples vehemently deny they would ever abandon Jesus, Jesus declares that Peter would also deny knowing him. Notice their response. Peter says to them, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." It's so much shorter in the original language. Peter says, "But not I. Though all others abandon you, all others are made to stumble, though all others are scattered, but not I. I will not do it. I will not leave you. No one will chase me away. Not me. I won't. No way. No how." Short, sweet, emphatic assertion. What the others stumble over, Peter says, I will not stumble over. I am stronger than them all. I won't do it. Do you notice something? Do you notice Peter has a very high self-assessment of himself and his own spiritual strength and vigor? To be fair, perhaps in Peter's mind he is thinking of the coming messianic battle. Because remember, he's not anticipating a spiritual kingdom, but a physical one. And he knows that if a king is going to get to the throne, he's going to have to fight. Isn't that what the zealots had done before Jesus' coming? Seeking to overthrow the Roman Empire? But Jesus doesn't fight. Jesus doesn't resist. Jesus gives himself up to his enemy. This is astounding to Peter. But given the background that he's thinking of this battle, he's saying, "How strong I am. But not I," says Peter. "I will not abandon you. I will not desert you. I'm stronger than the rest." Then Jesus looks at Peter and he addresses Peter directly. He addresses his superiority attitude. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice." Here you have once again that pay attention formula that Jesus has. "Truly I say to you, verily I say to you, surely I say to you." He's calling their attention to what he is about to say. It's important. Pay attention. "Truly I say to you." The emphasis is on Jesus who is speaking. Jesus who has proven himself to them over and over again. Jesus who has healed the lame and raised the dead is speaking to them. And he says, "Truly I," not somebody else, "I say to you, your Lord and your master and your teacher, I'm telling you something. I'm telling you this is going to take place. I'm telling you that today, in this 24-hour period, even this very night," narrows down the time frame somewhat, since most of the day is already long spent, "before the rooster crows," it nails down that time frame even more, that is, before dawn. "I tell you, today, even this night, before the rooster crows, you are going to do something, Peter. Even worse than abandoning me." Before the rooster crows is before dawn. Some believe that this means that it's before 3 a.m. in the morning, as the Roman watch was sometimes called, the cock crowing, because the rooster would crow somewhere around midnight and about 3. You know, and I've often puzzled over that. I grew up on a chicken farm, and I can tell you that the roosters are crowing at all hours of the night. They're rather unpredictable. And so the rooster crowing does not necessarily nail down an exact time that before 3 a.m. in the morning, Peter is going to deny Jesus. But rather that the emphasis is on very soon, sooner than you might think, you are going to do something, Peter. Jesus emphasizes this in his next words, that this will most definitely take place before the rooster crows twice. Why twice? perhaps served as a warning to Peter, a reminder of what Jesus had said as he is in the process of denying his master. And remember that what we have in Mark is the Apostle Peter's recollection of the events. And it is that Peter who is at the center of all of this. He is the one to whom Jesus addressed and said, "You will deny me." Peter is going to remember details that other Gospels won't have. And he remembers and he says, "You will deny me twice before the roosters crow. You will refuse to acknowledge me." That's what he means by deny. "You will disavow any knowledge of me. You will distance yourself from me for your protection, for the fear of what they'll do to you. You will say, 'I do not know him. I have not been with him. I don't know what you're talking about.'" And you will do it, Peter, not just once, not just twice, but three times. You know, one time might be excused. Two times becomes a little bit suspicious. But three times? Three times denying Jesus? That is purposeful, inexcusable. You can't make excuses for denying Jesus three times. And yet that's exactly what Peter will do. And that's what Jesus tells him he will do. Because Jesus wants Peter to know that he speaks the truth. And he wants Peter to know that he isn't as strong spiritually as he thinks he is. You see, brothers and sisters, there's a danger for the church also to deny her Lord by denying the doctrines of Scripture, by withholding Christian love and charity. The Scripture says they shall know that we are Christians by our love. "A new commandment I give you," says Jesus in John 13, "that you love one another as I have loved you. You also love one another. By this they will know that you are my disciples as I have loved you." Jesus is warning you and me. We're not as spiritually strong as we think we might be. We might be like that Pharisee who said, "Lord God, I thank you. I'm not like that publican over there. I'm not a sinner. I tithe. I do the good things." But we ought to be like that publican over there who says, could not even look up to heaven and say, "Father, forgive me. I am a sinner. I cannot live this life without you. I cannot live this life without the strength that you give by your word and by your spirit." Let Peter's denial be a warning to each and every one of you and me as well, that we are not as spiritually strong as we think we are, and that we depend completely upon Christ and the work of his spirit in us to fight against the sin that so easily entangles us. And so Jesus warns Peter, and he says, "You will deny me three times this night in the next few hours." And what was Peter's response? "Oh, I'm sorry." No, we're told he spoke more vehemently. And literally, he spoke abundantly more. This idea here is that he profusely denied that he would abandon Jesus, and he profusely denied even more that he would deny Jesus. He went beyond measure in his denials of this, that this was going to take place. He went beyond measure. He spoke vehemently. "There's absolutely no way in the world whatsoever. Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about." Well, who's he talking to? Jesus, who is the Son of God, who knows all things. You see, Jesus, or Peter's denial in a way is calling Jesus a liar. Saying, "Jesus, you don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what's going to take place." And so he vehemently, profusely, abundantly more speaks against what Jesus has said. "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. I will go to the death for you, Jesus. I will give up my life in order to defend you." He stepped it up, didn't he? He said he would go with Jesus wherever he went. But you see, Peter's death was unnecessary. Peter's death would accomplish nothing. Peter couldn't redeem anyone, let alone redeem himself. He is the one that needed to be redeemed. He is the one that needed the death of Christ. And yet when push came to shove, he says, I can do it myself. Peter gives himself overly high ratings in his own spiritual self-assessment. And he shows himself to be a proud man. There's no way he's going to lose face in front of all those other ten apostles that are with him. And so he blusters, I will not deny you. I will not abandon you. I will not turn away from you. I will stick with you through thick and thin. But only hours later, you know what happened. He turned and ran, denying and abandoning his Savior. And they all said likewise. You see, the other disciples, they're not to be outdone. They declare the same things. They begin to make the same claims that Peter does. Oh, no, I'm not going to turn away from you. I'm not going to run away from you. I'm not going to abandon you, they all say. Not one of them acknowledges that Jesus' words are going to be true. Shocking when you think about it, isn't it? Peter had put on a brave front. They had better do so too. They don't want to appear weaker than the rest. For you see, Jesus exposes the self-deception of men's hearts. You've seen his alarming prediction and his emphatic response. Brothers and sisters, are we any different than Peter and the disciples? Do we not often have a very high self-assessment of ourselves? Do we not think of our own spiritual strength better than it actually is? Do we agree with natural man's assessment? I am not that bad. I help others. I attend church. I don't drink, smoke, or cuss. But what is the biblical assessment of you and me and of everyone in the world? The biblical assessment is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And there is only one remedy. That is for you and me to cast ourselves before the cross of Jesus Christ and seek forgiveness there. There is only one remedy, to rest in the promises of God, to seek by the power of the Holy Spirit to live a godly life for the praise and the glory of Christ. Brothers and sisters, you and I, we need a sober evaluation of our own strengths and weaknesses. Recognize that apart from Christ's death and his redemption, you have no stamina of your own. Recognize that apart from the Holy Spirit's work, we have no strength in and of ourselves. Recognize that if we seek to stand spiritually in our own strength, we will fall like jello. For you see, man easily deceives himself, thinking that he is okay before God when he is not. We tend to think we're not so bad, but we don't know the half of it. We tend to think we're pretty good when we are simply fulfilling our own desires. We tend to think God won't judge us. He's a God of love, after all. After all, we go to church and we know the Bible. But if that is all that you are relying on, you will be surprised. We tend to think that we are really stronger in our faith than we really are when we are weak by half. Brothers and sisters, you must be ready and willing to face your weaknesses and to cast yourselves upon Almighty God, who has demonstrated his strength and love through Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are resting on your own goodness to please God, then you do not yet understand the gospel, and you stumble over the gospel. You stumble over Christ. Jesus did not come to save good people. He came to redeem sinners. Jesus did not come to make you feel good, but to deliver you from eternal destruction. Only when you deny yourself, forsake sin, and rest in Christ by faith will you find the strength of God, to carry on. Otherwise, you are simply wasting your time. This serves as a sober reminder to you and me that our salvation is all of Christ. We have nothing to offer Christ but our lives and thankful service to him. And that thankful service doesn't earn his approval, but acknowledges his great love for us. In this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Are you struggling? Find your strength in Christ, or you will, like Peter, fail. Remember that Christ will never let you go. That's why he went to the cross. Repent of your self-sufficiency and rest in the perfect sufficiency of Christ. Pray for the Holy Spirit to strengthen you in weakness and pick you up in failure. And never, never take your eyes off of Christ. Never. He is your hope, your help, and your salvation. Brothers and sisters and friends, do not be deceived. When it comes to spiritual matters, we have no strength apart from Christ. If you would be strong, then you must rest in the strength of Christ. And if you rest in the strength of Christ, then you must believe in Him by faith alone. And as Paul said, then you will understand what he said. When I am weak, then I am strong.